saves us from our sins. Or we could repeat Hebrews 7:25, which you read just a moment ago, that affirms Jesus saves us to the uttermost, that is, completely. I know you've come to believe all those things, most everybody here, in fact. And if you haven't yet, I pray that you will very soon by the grace of God. But I wonder, Christian, if you truly understand the depth of what Christ has done to save you, the lengths to which God has gone in Him to completely deliver you from your sin. And I wonder if our lack of understanding in this area might not be one of the main reasons we don't grow spiritually as much or as consistently as we should. You see, growing in the Christ who saves requires that we have a full-bodied scriptural view of salvation, not the whittled-down, man-centered version that we often hear preached and promoted. When Jesus sets about His work of saving the lives of sinners, He does just that. In other words, He's not just helping. According to the gospel preached by Jesus and His apostles, we weren't just thrashing around in the waters of sin before we came to faith. We weren't just in danger of drowning and in need of someone to throw us a life preserver or give us a hand up. No, we were already stone dead at the bottom of the ocean. We needed somebody who could find us, pull us up, breathe new life into us, and set us on our feet. The way Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Another way of describing what Christ has done, we weren't just kind of loping along in the race of life as unbelievers, making fairly decent progress maybe, but still needing someone to post some helpful signposts along the way. Maybe even to jog up alongside of us and give us some encouragement so that we would finish well that in the way that we had started. Not even close. In the Bible's way of describing it, we were running full bore and often recklessly away from saving grace. Jesus had to enter the race Himself, chase us down, subdue our rebellion, and convince us that we were about to run off the edge of a cliff. Then He gave us enough understanding, very patiently, that we would trust Him and His all-sufficient grace and actually allow Him to turn us around and take us back towards God's redemption. And if we're really honest about it, we didn't even run very well then. Most of the time, He had to carry us back towards the finish line. Oh, we love to quote Romans 5:8, which says, God showed His love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And that's true. But two verses before that, Paul wrote this, while we were still weak, and the word there really means powerless or helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. So you see, sin had rendered us entirely unable to contribute anything toward our salvation. That's why two verses later, Romans 5:10, we read that the God who reconciled us to Himself while we were still His enemies by the death of His Son will now save us by His life. So it's not just in our initial conversion that Christ and He alone saves. It's also in our ongoing walk with Him, the life that we're now living, the race that we're still running. Spiritually speaking, every phase of our development and growth, first to last, depends on His deliverance of us in our helplessness. Even as His new creation's destined for heaven, you know what? We can't draw another breath apart from His power to save. So it's only when we learn to appreciate that utter dependence and express it in unrestrained devotion to Him that we'll be able to grow and change and leave our lives of sin behind. There's a fascinating story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, complete with one of the shortest parables that Jesus ever told that makes this point explicitly. And I'll invite you to open to Luke 7 with me if you would. Interestingly, this story comes immediately after Jesus quotes the accusation that had been leveled against Him by the self-righteous Jews, that He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We noted that last Sunday night. call your attention to verse 36 of Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, Lord." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now we have to be careful to keep a number of details straight when we come to this story. We have to keep our anointings straight, for one thing. Every one of the four Gospels includes a story about Jesus being anointed by a woman. But there are several good reasons to believe that Matthew, Mark, and John are all describing another incident, not this one here in Luke. And I won't go into those details, but there are several, and they are convincing to me. We also have to keep our Simons straight, right? That name was very common, of course, and we meet quite a few Simons and Simeons, in the pages of Scripture. To further complicate matters, the dinner host in Matthew and Mark is also called Simon, but he's called Simon the leper. Here in Luke, it's a different man altogether, one who is a Pharisee, which, as we'll see, is an important detail. And so, after keeping those two straight, we also have to keep our sinful women straight. Now, forgive me for saying it that way. There's nothing in the other three Gospels to suggest that the woman involved in anointing Jesus in those cases was in any noteworthy respect a sinner. It doesn't mean that she was free from sin, but she's not specifically called that. In fact, I believe it's Luke who identifies her as Mary of Bethany. But the woman of the city described here in Luke is explicitly identified as a sinner, probably meaning she was a former prostitute, or at least a woman with great moral failings. So once we've settled those details, the story is fairly straightforward. It may have been on the Sabbath day, though we can't know for sure, after the morning service, perhaps, when Simon invited Jesus to his house for the midday meal. It was considered meritorious among the Pharisees to host a rabbi in your home, and that well could have been the reason that Simon did it. Yet this image-conscious host neglected to show Jesus even the most common of courtesies, a welcoming kiss of peace and a quick foot washing, much less the kind of hospitality that was deserved by a guest of Jesus' stature. Some people, just by virtue of their welcoming and hospitality, would have done this, but certainly if he would have known who Jesus was, he would have provided scented oil to pour upon his head. That was just a mark of respect. Two details about the typical style of dining in that day are important. First of all, and you probably know this, the guests at a meal didn't sit in chairs but reclined on low couches around the table, or even sometimes on the ground, leaning on their left elbow so that their right hand would be free to take food and drink with. Their feet then would extend out behind them away from the table. Second, the Jews loved to eat outdoors, which was probably the case here, maybe in the courtyard of Simon's home, which explains how this woman could have known that Jesus was in attendance and how she could have had such ready access to him. So while the meal was in progress, this woman of questionable moral character slipped into the gathering unannounced and quietly approached Jesus. Now, we have no record that the two had ever met before, but there seems to be an indication that this woman had earlier been among the crowds who had been watching and listening to Jesus as he taught. In fact, Luke seems to imply that she belonged to the very group of outcast tax collectors and other sinners that the Lord had just said he'd been accused of befriending. At any rate, it appears that this woman's life had already been changed. She was already conscious of having been saved by Jesus, I think. Forgiven of her past life of sin, freed from her guilt and shame, granted a fresh new life by him. Or it could be that this was the very moment of her first profession of faith in Jesus. But either way, it was her intention to give Jesus a gift of gratitude for teaching her the way of salvation. She may have meant to simply give Jesus this alabaster jar of perfume. It was a very costly gift that would have been prized by any Jewish woman of that day. In fact, many thought that that was what they kept upon the day of their wedding to have. And even a woman of such ill repute as this must have cherished it. But as she looked down at her Savior, her emotions got the better of her, and she began to weep. And her tears dropped down upon the feet of Jesus. Now you can imagine this woman who had not planned this being quite embarrassed over this and not having a towel with which to wipe his feet and wipe her tears off of his feet. She did the only thing she could think of. She very rashly undid her hair and knelt down and began to wipe off his feet that way. Once in this posture, she's completely lost her composure and began to kiss Jesus' feet in unself-conscious gratitude. She snapped the neck of that sealed alabaster jar and poured the costly unguent onto his feet. Well, the reaction of Simon and probably the other guests as well was as predictable as it was incensed. He immediately made several personal judgments. First of all, about what sort of woman this was, unchangeably so in his mind. And he even made an observation about the questionable character of Jesus, his ability, if he were indeed a prophet, to understand who this was that was defiling him with her touch. She shouldn't have been here in the first place, he must have thought, in the holy precincts of his residence. It was also scandalous that she would let down her hair in public. That was a sure sign of a loose woman in that day, much less blubber over the feet of the rabbi and waste the one valuable possession that she owned, which she, of course, had probably gained through her immoral business. It was a most shameful and inappropriate display. At least that was Simon's idea. Well, after what must have seemed like an eternity of uncomfortable silence, Jesus gave a quiet answer to Simon's silent thoughts. Actually, he prompted the Pharisee to listen. Did you pick that up? I have something I want to tell you, Simon. Almost as if he was asking for attention and permission, and Simon gave his teacher guest grudging permission to continue. This is where the parable comes in, occupying all of 3 verses, depending on how you count them. And Jesus' parables always did this, but this one involved sums of money and indebtedness. He always used some kind of easy-to-understand illustration, and in several cases, we find him using this same type of story where somebody owed somebody else money. A certain money lender had two debtors, he began. One owed him 500 denarii, which was well over a year's wages for an average farmhand, and the other 50, which was just a little over a month and a half's pay. Both debtors lacked the ability to pay, and thus would have been subject to debtor's prison and enslavement. But in a surprise move, the creditor canceled both debts, freeing both borrowers from their financial burdens. The punchline of the parable comes at the end of verse 42 in the form of another question. Which of these forgiven debtors will love the one who released him more? Simon again shows what appears to be some reluctance, but is forced to answer, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, if I may paraphrase, congratulations, you got the right answer. I think by this time, though, Simon must have recognized where Jesus was headed with his story. Turning his attention back to the woman who must have by now been cowering uncertainly, still at his feet, maybe still shaking with sobs, Jesus asked, do you see this woman? It seems like a ridiculous question. Everybody by this time saw the woman. But I think what Jesus was wanting to know is, Simon, do you really see her? Do you see her like I see her? When I came into your house, the Lord went on, you gave me no water for my feet, no kiss for my cheek, no oil for my head. And those are just common, inexpensive courtesies that are offered to guests. But she has washed my feet with her tears, has not ceased to kiss my feet, and has poured out her most valuable possession to anoint my feet. In the personal application of the parable, Jesus said, her sins, which are indeed many, are forgiven. That is, her debts, just like the men in the parable, are forgiven and canceled, as evidenced by the much love that she now shows by expressions of grateful repentance and faith. But he who is forgiven little, who thinks that he needs no repentance or confession, consequently shows little love. And here I'm sure all the eyes around the table must have suddenly turned upon Simon the proud Pharisee. But you know, the most shocking and scandalous occurrence was yet to come. Jesus wasn't finished speaking to the woman yet. He turned to her and said very gently, your sins are forgiven. As you seem to know, as you now seem to appreciate, yes, your life has been changed. I have saved you. And I will continue to work that out in your life from this point forward. So you can now go in peace. You're no longer an enemy of God. How amazing is that story? How shocking in one sense, how comforting in another, and how convicting overall. This is the Christ who delivers, saves the undeserving from their sin, and saves them to the uttermost, continues to save them as their faith in him deepens and grows. Now, why is grasping that so terribly important to our growth as Christians? Well, as I suggested last week, we're often content just to relate to the Lord Jesus in surface level ways. We may indeed know certain things about him that are true and biblical and meaningful, but they only represent his person as it appears above the waterline, so to speak. It's as if we're relating to the Lord just at the tip of the iceberg. We have completely neglected at times the massive bulk about Jesus' character and about his personality and about the kind of Lord that he really is. And that's why we remain stunted in our spiritual growth. Our fellowship with him only takes into account what is lying on the surface, and we miss out on what Paul calls his unsearchable riches. I think I used the illustration last week of Columbus imagining that he had actually discovered the Indies, because the world, as he imagined it, was just way too small. And sometimes our view of who Jesus is just way too small. So if you want to grow deeper and thus more stable and fruitful and useful to the Master, remember these lessons from Jesus' interaction with Simon and this sinful but forgiven and grateful woman. First of all, we know the kind of Savior Jesus is. Do we not? I mean, we're not left to guess. The Bible tells us exactly who Jesus is in his saving role. Otherwise, we'd always come to the wrong conclusions about him. When's the last time you talked to somebody who wasn't familiar with the Bible about the Lord Jesus? What did they say about him? Was it a true picture of who he is? Did it do justice to his saving grace? Probably not. Even those of us who have been in church for most of our lives have a hard time discovering and sharing just who Jesus really is. But we're really not left to guess. We're told in Scripture. Already in our study of growing in Christ, we've become better acquainted with the Christ who rules. Now, we'll acknowledge that he is the King, but we need to spend long hours meditating and all of our lives thinking about the fact that he has all authority, he exerts all control, and he never fails. Only he is able to change us with that power because he alone has the ability to do it. We've deepened our understanding of the Christ who befriends us, who's not so high and mighty that he will not stoop down to us in our need. As the gentle and lowly friend of sinners, he stays close to us, he seeks our good always, and he shares his life and redemptive plan with us. You see, our spiritual growth depends upon knowing those things. And now, today, through this story, here we are face to face with the Christ who saves. This Jesus saves not only those whose sins are many, who have lived a life of wanton and reckless immorality, he also saves those who are so self-righteous that they can't even see their need to be delivered. Those who trust in themselves so much, in their own goodness, and their own history, their own upbringing, that they would never pause to think that they too owe Jesus the kind of allegiance and the kind of gratitude that this woman was showing. This Savior is one who associates with known sinners, not because he shares their sin, or condones their sin, or excuses their sin, or even overlooks their sin. It's because he came to deliver them from their sin. And if we ever get to the point where we think we have no more sins to be delivered from, then we will start going in the opposite direction. It's not just that we won't grow anymore, we'll start regressing in our spiritual condition. So we have to understand that this is the Jesus who saves to the uttermost all who continue to sin. He's the one who gladly interacts with self-righteous sinners like us. He knows that they too need deliverance from arrogance and self-sufficiency and judgmentalism, just to name a few of our more respectable sins. We need to know and relate to the Lord Jesus accordingly. I wonder when the last time you came before the Lord was and you felt totally unworthy to be in his presence. Do you know that Jesus noticed you then and cares for you? When was the last time that you felt somehow entitled like this Pharisee? Did you know that Jesus was there wanting to speak, asking, in fact, if he could share something with you that would remind you of how much you need him to? Just as much as the person whose life was in the gutter, the person whose life came out of the sanctuary, needs to know the salvation of the Lord. The more we reflect on his saving goodness, the more we will love him. It's only natural for us to do that. When we understand that he didn't have to stoop down to us, he didn't have to put up with our pride, and yet he did, then we begin to grow and love. And our love can be described perhaps as the much love that this woman showed. So release yourself to his care today. Yield every moment to his Spirit's working. He is mighty to save and to change those who realize their need and pour out everything in devotion to him. Second, remember that Jesus knows the kind of sinners we are. The Bible makes that clear too, doesn't it? Not just the kind of Savior that Jesus is, came to seek and to save the lost, but the kind of sinners we are. He needs no one to inform him about us because he is God the Son. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says that during his earthly ministry, Jesus knew all people. He knew every person that he encountered. He needed no one to bear witness about man, John said, for he himself knew what was in man, and he still does. On several occasions, the gospel writers even tell us that Jesus knew people's thoughts, as he apparently did here in Simon's house. This intimate knowledge is presented somewhat ironically in today's passage, because in spite of Simon's doubts, Jesus indeed did know this woman, even if he'd never met her personally. Before this moment, he certainly knew of her many sins, but also he knew of her genuine faith and repentance. He knew that she had been saved and that she could now live a life of spiritual growth and peace with God. So there was no reason for him to correct her. She knew her sin. She was demonstrating her repentance right there. He didn't need to tell her the way of salvation because she'd already heard it from his lips. She'd seen his power to save lived out in his life and in his teaching. And so he simply spoke words of assurance to her and welcome in one way. Every bit as much, however, and this is the ironic part, Jesus knew Simon, knew his lack of faith and his little love, because he himself had no sense of being greatly forgiven or even having a great need to be forgiven. In the same way, Jesus the Savior knows you. He knows just who you are, where you are in your spiritual life, the things that you need, the things that you fear, every single thing he knows intimately. He looks beyond your uncertainty and awkwardness in his presence and sees your desire to show true gratitude and love. Have you ever thought about that? When you have felt like the things that you offer Jesus don't seem to be enough, maybe he's really kind of turning up his nose at your expressions of worship. Well, that's not the case. Jesus sees and understands and knows what we want to offer him. He also looks behind our religious ritual and sees that we're often more in love with ourselves than we are with him. Often we're more interested in our image or other things that seem more important. We devote more time and energy and thought to than his kingdom. It's not that he wants the level of our love to remain there, of course, but he can detect more religious formality than we'll give him credit for. He takes very seriously our casual disregard for the honor that is due him, but he's always willing to teach us, always willing to let us learn from him. He's patient, he's forgiving and tender. When we recognize that and come to him with humble tears, we'll grow in grace and knowledge like never before. So we have to know, we have to remember the kind of Savior that Jesus is. We have to know that Jesus realizes the kind of sinners we are. And then third and finally today, we need to remember that until we know what Jesus knows, at least until we are increasing in our knowledge of the things that Jesus knows, then we will not grow in him. And what I mean by that is Jesus had no problem with his self-identity. He knew who he was, exactly what he had come to do. That's why he could just fly in the face of all the conventions. He could ignore all of the judgmental looks of those at the table that day and focus in on this woman's need. Jesus also knew exactly the people that he was dealing with, just like he knows each one of us. And until we stop thinking that we've pulled one over on the Lord, or that he somehow has missed something important about us, or that he's not taking enough action where we want him to, until we learn that God is in control, that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, and he's still saving us, then we will never grow. We've got to learn that. I'm actually going to preach a sermon before long about growing through despair. And, you know, a lot of people would hear that and say, growing through despair? How can I possibly do that? Seems like that would just tear me down. And it certainly goes against most modern ideas about independence and self-determination and personal rights and so forth. But even before we get there, we need to at least recognize how dependent we all are on the saving grace of Jesus every day. Oh, yes, you've been forgiven, perhaps, of the penalty of your sin. You'll never again have to be saved in that sense. But you need to be saved from that troubling sin that dominates you. Maybe it's a sin of thought. Maybe it's a sin that nobody else sees. It wasn't as open, perhaps, as this woman's sin. Maybe it was more hidden within your thoughts, like the sins of proud Simon. But nevertheless, you need to be delivered from that. If indeed one of these days Jesus is going to deliver us even from the very presence of sin, in a place where there'll be no more sadness, because there'll be no more grief, there'll be no more loss, there'll be no remorse, you see? But if that's his role for us, then don't you think he wants to save us continually now from the things that dishonor him and plague us? We need to recognize and live in full light of our fleshly tendency to trust in our own goodness, or just to rest content to polish up our spiritual image when we come to church every Sunday. We underestimate the extent of our own wickedness, that's for sure. And to resist anything in our walk with the Lord that seems too emotional. Sometimes we have a tendency to do that, right? Oh, we don't want to become fanatics about this. Do you think that this forgiven woman who understood the lengths to which the Lord had gone to save her, was she concerned about what everybody else thought about her? That she would be considered a fanatic because of her devotion? It was the furthest thing from her mind. Jesus is not merely our helper, he is our Savior and our rescuer. Well, look, based on this story and its embedded parable, we need to cultivate both planned and spontaneous encounters with Jesus in which we are free to express this kind of devotion to him. You understand what I mean by that? It's good to have a daily time when you can pour out your heart to the Lord and praise him and love him. But there are other times that you haven't set aside. In fact, it may be inconvenient times when you need to pause for a moment. And if nothing else, just in the quietness of your own heart and mind, thank the Lord and express your love for him. We also need to grow by stop being so self-conscious in our worship, so formal in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. When's the last time you sang to the Lord in your quiet time? Oh, somebody might hear me. No, they couldn't. I don't sing very well. You think Jesus cares? When is the last time you expressed the kind of love through tears that this woman did, instead of the self-righteous judgmentalism directed against somebody else? Jesus is worthy not of our minimal attention and our reasonable expression of devotion, but of our highest and our best and our most energetic, of much love, as he called it. We have to begin relating to him not as a fascinating figure of history, nor as an occasional guest, but as the saving hero of our lives every day. Jesus rules, Jesus befriends, but never cease to wonder that Jesus saves. And that's not a cliche at all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time of worship in which we can focus in on your word, and not only in song and in sign and in prayer, in scripture reading, we can remember that you save to the uttermost. You want to save us from ourselves as well as from our sin. You want us to save us from the false belief that once we get our ticket into heaven, then we can handle the rest of our lives on our own. That's a lie from the pit. I pray that you would help us to love you with such great love, Lord Jesus, that we would find ourselves constantly at your feet in spirit, praying, loving you, honoring you, doing whatever we can to draw attention to you and not to ourselves. Help us to avoid this habit that we all seem to have of just being reasonable, of comparing ourselves with other people instead of with what your word says, and help us instead to love as she did. Unreserved, unself-conscious, unending love to you. And we know that as we do that, we will grow. Father, I pray for the lost person here today, if there be one, who needs to come just as this woman did, leave behind a life of sin, whether it be a life of wanton sin or whether it just be a life of self-righteous trust. Lord, I pray that you would remind all of us as your children that we need to depend on you every day, and that our lives would reflect a growing understanding of that and a fellowship with you that reflects it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.